Once again, I invite your attention to Colossians chapter 2. In the previous hour, because of time, I was forced to cut my lesson short. So with the time that now remains in this second hour, I'd like to continue the introduction to the kingdom of the heretics. This is still part 2 of this introduction. So I don't know whether or not I'll break ground in part 3. If not, that can be for next week. But we're not in no rush to learn. Colossians chapter 2, permit me once again to reread in your audience verses 3 to verse 9, please. In whom, the pronoun whom refers to Christ. In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Can I say something here, please? Based on that verse, because of that verse, all public school education is morally bankrupt. All secular teachings in colleges, universities, any kind of tech schools, state-funded, state-sponsored education that doesn't have Jesus Christ as its foundation to all learning is nothing but a cheap fraud that will produce nothing but hell-bound sinners. That verse says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do you realize, my dear friends, that there was a time both in Europe and in this country that when you went to a university, whether to be a doctor, to be a lawyer, you took theology? At one time, theology classes were called the queen of the sciences. There was a time in Europe and in this country, no matter what field of college endeavor that you went to, it was mandatory to take a class or classes in theology. But no more. And so any school or any form of education that doesn't have Christ as its foundation is going to be bankrupt. You're going to know how to do your numbers. You're going to know how to divide and multiply. You're going to know all the capitals of the world and all the names of the planets. But without Christ as the foundation, all that knowledge, my dear friend, is just a bunch of facts. Unless Christ is brought into the picture. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order. Notice something else. Beholding your order. Church services are not to be nothing but an aimless, purposeless gathering of people who are out there just doing what they want to do. Paul says, I can see your order. I can see your structure. So there's to be structure and order in church services. It's not just simply 2 hours of mayhem. There's to be structure. There's to be order. And the steadfastness of your faith. Oh my word, steadfastness. The synonym for steadfastness is what? Perseverance. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, beware, be put on notice, be put on guard, lest any man spoil you, conquer you, through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, beloved, in the last hour, we've been considering the methods of operation, how these false prophets come on the scene. They come on the scene, my dear friend, with a certain veneer, a certain storefront image. They come on the scene wearing garbs of righteousness, but on the inside they're ravening wolves desiring to gobble you up or to make you a spoil. Have you been convinced so far from God's word? Not based on me. I've given you the verses that false prophets and false teachers want nothing more to take you with them to perdition. They want to destroy your faith. And by destroying your faith, if you're not a true believer and if you're not grounded, to damn your soul. And they use deception, this ability to beguile or to hoodwink, if you will. The first thing I want to teach about this particular passage is that they lead astray with enticing words. Look at that. I believe it's found where? Look at verse 4, my friends. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Now, the word beguile means to delude, to hoodwink, to throw the mask over you, my dear friend. But this word enticing carries forth the idea to use very persuasive arguments and very persuasive words to draw you in. For instance, how do you handle the Jehovah Witness who comes knocking on your door? And Mr. Jehovah Witness tells you this: you're a Christian. Yes, I am. You believe that Jesus is God. Yes, I do. Okay, when Jesus died and was buried and spent 3 days in the tomb, who ran the universe? That's one of their famous lines. If you believe that Jesus is God, and that he died, and that he was buried, well, who ran the world for 72 hours while he was buried? Do you know how to answer that? Or what about the Mormon missionary who comes in your home and he tells you that God the Father and God the Son both have a flesh and bone body because the Bible talks about the hand of God, the eye of God, the feet of God? Do you know how to answer that one? And they use the King James Bible just like you do. You think you can handle him or them? You know what my comeback is? Well, the Bible also says that we're supposed to be covered under the wings of Jehovah. Does that make God a chicken? The Bible also says that by the breath and the blast of his nostrils, fire came forth. So does that make God a blast furnace? Oh, no, no, you can't take the Bible that literally. Well, y'all doing the same thing, my friend. This idea of enticing, this word enticing carries forth the idea of putting the bait on the hook, hiding the hook, but putting that enticing bait, like the anglerfish. And when that prey comes close enough, gobble, gobble. Or when the fisherman throws his line in with that very alluring worm, or whatever little insect, that fake rubber wiggling insect, the fish comes and takes a bite, not realizing that there's a hook. That's the concept here when the Bible says enticing words. They use very slick, persuasive arguments. Well, the question is this: what's going to prevent me and you not to fall prey to these slick, very slick, and very convincing, persuasive arguments on the surface? Look at verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Notice the imagery: rooted and built up in him. And here's where most American churches fail their congregation. Sad to say. Look at the concept. Those of you that like to go out there and play in the garden, rooted. What happens to a plant or a tree that's not grounded with a good, healthy root system? Eventually, it'll either be toppled down by a strong wind, or eventually that plant or that tree is going to die, or at least get very sick and not look healthy. Well, my dear friends, do not be too critical of a gospel ministry that attempts to teach you the Word of God. Rooted and built up in him, and notice, established in what? The faith. We got too many churches today that want to entertain people. We got too many churches today with the psychobabble mentality. We have too many churches today with the self-esteem gospel. We got too many churches today that are causing people to leave the church feeling good about themselves versus feeling and tasting maybe their guilt and their lack of worship and reverence and honor to God. And so in many circles today, a solid gospel ministry where the Bible is preached and applications are pressed upon our hearts and minds, most people shy from that. Guess what? It's those type of people, those type of nominal Christians who fall prey to false prophets and false teachers. Read on. Rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught. Notice, these were people who were previously taught, but what did they continually need? They continue to need further teaching and further grounding and further rudiments, or rooting themselves into the truth. And abounding with thanksgiving. So verses 6 and 7, I think, is the antidote. That's the spiritual medicine that we are to take, my dear friends, that's going to give us a good edge not to fall prey and not to be a spoil of a false teacher or a false preacher. Would you be willing to concede that? So guess what, my dear friends? Verses 7 throws the monkey back on your shoulders. How versed and how well familiar are you with the Bible? Do you read it? Do you study it? Do you make use of good books to augment your reading? Do you read autobiographies or biographies of great Christian men and women of a bygone era who went through the same rough road? Have you read Pilgrim's Progress? Have you made it a duty or some type of a resolution to read through that entire book from front to cover and see what it is or what entails or what it means to be a Christian and all the bumps and all the challenges that a believer is going to face? Now look at verse 8. Beware lest any man conquer you. Conquer. Spoil. And notice in the last hour I mentioned a fourfold prong attack. Philosophy, vain deceit, tradition of men, and the rudiments of the world. Look at the word philosophy. See the first half of the word? Philo. Philo is the Greek word for love. Philadelphia. And the last half of that word, sophi, is the word for knowledge. So what is philosophy? It is nothing more but the love or the pursuit of knowledge. Sounds pretty good, right? The pursuit of knowledge. The pursuit of understanding. Is that not what I'm encouraging you to do? Is to do a pursuit of knowledge? But what did I say a few moments ago? In Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Any teaching, any philosophy, any pursuit of truth that does not have Christ as its focal point is going to be knowledge with bankrupt results. We're throwing millions and billions of dollars into our public schools, and we have students today, my dear friend, that can't even read, write, are even discerned. And when we take our own children in this country and we stack them up against what we would classify third world countries, why are our public school children at the bottom of the list versus the top of the list? And we're throwing billions of dollars into the educational system. So just because someone has book smarts, and just because someone goes to college doesn't make them any better than you. Because, my dear friend, if you're here this morning with no college education, but you know Christ, and you know this book, you have more sense than them, from a long shot. If that offends someone, well, get offended. Philosophy. Philosophy is the pursuit of knowledge. But, my dear friends, the pursuit of knowledge must include Christ. Because He is the focal point of all knowledge. Notice also, vain deceit. Look at the second frontal attack. Vain deceit. Vain deceit. People who come on the scene and they will actually peddle doctrine and teaching that is actually a lie. And the greatest lie being perpetrated on the face of this earth, my dear friend, is the lie that God did not create and that we are the product of random chance. I'm currently reading a book, you've already seen that book in my home, called The Evolution Handbook. It's over 900 pages, and it's an extract of a book that's over 1,300 pages. And let me just share this with you. I'm reading the last chapter of the book, and the last chapter is nothing more but direct quotations of atheists and scientists who hold to evolution. And in every one of their quotes, and the quote gives you the book and the page number for you to go check it out, they're even admitting that evolution's not true. They're admitting that evolution is a lie. Every one of these authors, every one of these quotes is nothing more but an atheist evolutionary person confessing that what he believes is false. And guess what some of them go so far as to say? We can't even think of the alternative. What's the alternative? Intelligent design. Possibly a creator. Oh my word, the three-letter word, there might just be a God. We can't go that route. And so these men, with the pursuit of knowledge, with a sheepskin, are telling me that they know their own system is bankrupt and false, but they cannot accept the other alternative. Because you know why? If there is a God, then they have to bring their life into conformity to His Word, and they can't do that. Peter talks of certain people who are what? Willingly ignorant. They choose to be ignorant. And then notice the third one. The tradition of men. The tradition of men. Do you know that there are some people today that will hold on to the traditions of men like octopuses, but they will freely let go of Scripture? I remember as a young boy, first, second grade, going to catechism classes as a young Catholic. And back in the late 50s, early 60s, there was no political correctness to Mother Rome. We were taught by the nuns, Protestants die and go to hell. Okay. Sounds cool. And that was the answer that you put inside your little catechism book as you filled in the blanks. How's that grab you? I was taught that because I was in Peter's church and that Peter was the first pope and I was christened a Catholic, I had a free ride to glory. I may have to go to purgatory and burn for a while, but I'll eventually get to heaven. That's all man-made. I was also taught that Jesus Christ stands in heaven with that big Louisville slugger and he wants to knock the head off my shoulders. But guess who was able to appease Jesus from hitting me with that Louisville slugger? His mother Mary just simply unbuttons the top part of her blouse and exposes her breasts, showing where Jesus sucked milk, and that chills him out. Would anybody please tell me where it's found in this book, and I'll be glad to believe it. That's a tradition of man. Man-made tradition. But look at the fourth one. He talks about the rudiments of the world. This is an interesting word, and I had no idea what the word meant until I was forced to study it for this lesson. Before I give you the definition, let me show you where this word is found at least three other places, okay? If you can do a little word search. Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. I find it easier for me to understand something when I can find it somewhere else in the Bible and see how the word is used and how it may have been translated. Look at Galatians chapter 4, and may I invite your attention to verse 3 and verse 9, and then we're going to jump over to Hebrews chapter 5. Look at Galatians chapter 4, and look at verses 3, my friends. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. You see the word elements? That's the same Greek word that's translated rudiments in Colossians chapter 3. Now, drop down to verse 9. Now here Paul is dealing with the Judaizers and their insistence that no Gentile can be saved unless they go through a physical act of circumcision. Only then can a Gentile be saved. Now, in the 21st century, circumcision is no longer an issue, okay? I can understand that. But in the first century, my dear friends, that was a hot and heavy issue because you had a church which begins initially with an all-Jewish congregation. And by the end of the first century, you're going to have a mixed congregation with more Jews versus, more Gentiles than Jews, okay? And so circumcision was a hot button issue in the first century. Look at verse 9. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? You see the expression beggarly elements? The word elements? That's the same word, rudiments. But notice the adjective, beggarly. Beggarly. Paul here is talking about the Judaizers and this mindset of taking the Gentiles and they must go through the door of Judaism before they can come in the front of the church. No, my dear friends. Remember our reading in Romans chapter 4? Abraham was declared righteous because he believed God prior to his circumcision. Now, go to Hebrews chapter 5. Watch this. And then I'll tell you what the word means. Because this is what the false prophets and false teachers use. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 12, my friends. Here the Apostle Paul is actually rebuking his Jewish believing audience, his Jewish believers who were the recipients of this letter. These were Christians, these were Jews who were Christians who were now being harassed by their unbelieving Jewish friends and family members to come back under Judaism because the claims of Christ in their eyes was bogus. You get the drift? For when for the time ye ought to be teachers. Paul is telling them, because of the number of years that you've been saved, you ought to be teachers. You have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracle of God, and have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You see the word principles? The term first principles? That's the same word that's translated rudiments in Colossians, and the same word that is translated elements or beggarly elements in the book of Galatians. So you put all that together and guess what you get? The word rudiments means this. It means one of a row or in a series. Thus the elements of the first principles of knowledge. This word in the Greek world was used initially for the letters of the alphabet as elements of speech. And thus we are referring to the delusive, seductive speculations of the Greek cults and of the theories and the myths and the fables of the Jews, especially the Judaizers of the first century. The rudiments of the world. The Greeks had this word. It denoted point one, point two, point three, point four, or little a, little b, little c, capital A, capital B, capital C, Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, Roman numeral 3. It means to have a series or a row of items lined up. And basically arguments, bam, bam. You take one more point, boom. The rudiments, the beggarly, weak, and beggarly elements of man-made false teaching. And so, my dear friends, we're talking about people who come on the scene with enticing. Was not the devil very enticing? Let's go back to Mother Eve. You're not going to die. The day you eat, You're going to be like God. Eve, God is holding back from you. God has not really given you the full picture here. God is being a little bit chintzy with his blessings. But Mr. Serpent, he's given us all the trees to partake except for this one. No, no, God's holding back. God's not being really upfront with you people. God is not really being open and honest. You simply partake of that fruit and you will be like God, independent and free to call your own shots. God is being mean. God's holding back. God's not being fair. God's not being upfront. And he was able to play with her mind with those enticing, slick arguments until finally she saw the fruit. And boy, was it marvelous. Boy, did it look beautiful. Boy, was it appealing. Boy, was it... Ooh, I want it. She bit. She took. She gave. Adam took. Knew all the consequences. And when he took, we all died. That's a false prophet at work. That's a false prophet. So my friends, based on Colossians chapter 2, the only antidote for you and me is to be rooted up and built up and established in the faith. So don't be so harsh and critical and intolerant to a gospel ministry that attempts to give you the word, even when that word stomps on my toes and your toes. Because we're told to be what? Beware. Well, finally, because of time, turn to 1 John chapter 2, and this will be next week's lesson. But I would like to at least open it up by reading the passage to you. 1 John chapter 2, as we continue this examination of these false teachers and prophets. Beloved, I hope by the grace of God that I've been able to minister to you some way, somehow, in showing you who they are and how they operate. I hope I've done my homework enough to meet that need for you all. We're talking about deception, seducement, and the fact that these people can come on the scene and look holier than you, whereby you feel as though you're a second-rate believer, and this person so close to God, angels sing and a halo pops on his head every time they walk into a room. That's how damaging and how deceptive these people are. They can change like a chameleon, like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 18 to verse 26. Please. Now, Peter calls him a brute beast. Paul calls him what? False apostle. Jesus calls them a white-walled sepulcher. Let's see if the apostle John kind of tones down or ratchets down the heat. Little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Notice this, he calls them Antichrist. So he didn't win too many points either. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Look at verse 19a, on the other verses I gave you in the previous hour, on where these false prophets come from. They went out from us. There it is. They were once members of the church. They may have gone to Bible school, seminary, graduate work. They were behind the pulpit. They taught Sunday school. They may have been a deacon. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Look at verse 21. I have not written unto you because you know not the truth. No, these people were well versed. They were what? Rooted and grounded. And notice also, there's no lie, and that no lie is of the truth. There's that concept that all knowledge must be based and grounded with Christ as its foundation. Even in mathematics, English, and in the sciences, Christ must be focal in all instruction given to men. Now look at verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Now I know I'm going to get myself in trouble because I'm going to put myself on the edge of a limb. Based on verses 22, the Antichrist is not a political European leader superintending over a one-world government who's cramming down a one-world currency down everyone's throat, which is the popular dispensational position. According to the Bible, an Antichrist is someone in religious circles, not politics, not in government, not behind a tank, or with an M16 straddled on their shoulders. Who is an Antichrist? He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Look at the word Christ. Christ. You know what the Hebrew word for Christ is? Messiah. And you know what Messiah and Christ mean in English? The Anointed One. And so guess who John had in all probability as his target as an Antichrist? Not a Gentile, but the unbelieving Jews who did reject that Jesus was what? The Messiah. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Notice this in verse 22. If you deny the Son, who do you automatically deny? The Father. And if you deny God, you inadvertently and automatically deny Christ. Remember in the last hour, the false teachers who come on the scene in the second and third century, once they start pecking away at Jesus' person, they automatically begin to peck away at other key doctrines of the Christian faith. That verse tells me, someone comes up to you and says, I believe in God. Okay, great. What about Jesus? Ah, he's just a good man. Well, he claimed to be the Son of God. No. Good man, a good philanthropist. He was a miracle worker. That's it. No more, no less. That's it. Stop. Don't give me no more facts. But for the person who tells me, I believe in God, there's a God out there, but not Jesus, that person is Antichrist. And secondly, that person is not saved. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care what school they went to. I don't care what church they went to. If you deny the Father, you automatically deny the Son. How can you be saved and be heaven-bound when at the same time you are denying the Father and the Son? Can someone please explain that to me? And I'll sit down. Read on. Look at verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. I think that's quite clear. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So if you're here this morning and you can publicly profess that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, and that you can publicly profess and it's your truth, it is your faith which is rooted and grounded in your soul, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, then God the Father is your God as well. That you can take to the bank as well. Verse 24. Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. I know I'm going to get all the more trouble. Verse 24 is teaching what? Perseverance. Perseverance. It says what? Ye also shall continue. Ye shall also remain. Ye shall also persevere, because this is what you believe and is rooted and grounded within you. Colossians chapter 2. You have been taught properly, and therefore you own the truth, and the truth owns you. Therefore you will not apostatize. Verse 25. And this is the promise that he had promised us, even eternal life. Now look at verse 26. And here's my point. These things, what things? Everything contained in this epistle. Have I written unto you concerning them that what? What? Seduce you. So 1 John is nothing more but a 5-chapter antidote to be placed into your spiritual veins to inoculate you, my dear friends, from false prophets and false teachers. How's that grab you? And too bad that in many churches today in this country, the congregation is not being inoculated with truth. We'll entertain you. We'll make you feel good. We'll make you happy. We'll make you jump. We'll make you clap. We'll make you stomp. And when you leave the congregation, and when you go out there into that parking lot to open up your car and go home, you're going to feel good about yourself. But my dear friends, it's high time that many churches in this country begin to leave their congregations going home feeling bad about themselves because they're at war with God and they need Christ and they need His salvation. And that's not too popular. I know that. And you know that. But the question is this. Do you want to fall prey to a false teacher? And so what's your application here in these past 2 hours? The only way, my dear friends, that you're going to be spared being spoiled or conquered by any false teacher, and my dear friend, even me, you take what you're given and you put it to the test. You take your notes, you take what you can recall from memory, go back on the church website and re-listen, and you take those words and you take those notes and you take those points and you buttress them against the scriptures to see whether or not you're being fed properly. I'm only human. But I want this congregation to be resolved to have a backbone of spiritual steel. And when the false prophet and the false teacher comes on the way, you will not fall prey to him or her, no matter how beautiful they may look, or how suave they may sound, or how slick their talk may be. So Jesus did tell us what? Be careful what you hear, and be careful how you hear it. Because your eternal destiny lies right here, and what you hear, and how you hear it, and what you do with it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we once again come before Thee to thank You again for Your Word. We thank You that the truth shall always remain truth, irregardless of what the world may say. And Father, we acknowledge here this morning that there is a four-frontal attack, philosophy, vain deceit, the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the first principles of the world. And Father, help us to be aware. Help us to be discerning people whereby we can make a proper biblical judgment of those who come down the road claiming to be the messengers of God. Help us, Lord, and preserve us from error. Keep us and cause us to continue in the truth. For we ask this in Your blessed name. Amen.